Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and Ephesians 2. I just put a ribbon over in Ephesians chapter 2 for now. This is week 3 of our month-long doctrinal series, simply titled Doctrinal Foundations. For the month of April, we are walking through the first 4 of 8 doctrinal statements that will eventually make up the doctrinal statement or the confession of faith. Not the confession of faith. The statement of faith of First Baptist Milton. Currently, our statement of faith is the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which is a fine official statement of faith for the Southern Baptist Convention, it's a fine statement of faith, but, all right, so why then develop our own? Why develop our own statement of faith? Well, the BFM 2000, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, is intentionally broad, which is good for a convention of churches that are seeking to cooperate together for the purpose of training pastors and sending out missionaries. It's a little too broad for an individual congregation. And so some of what we're trying to do is just to really narrow down what really makes First Baptist Milton, First Baptist Milton, regarding doctrine and teaching, kind of, you know, what we believe and what we teach. And so that's kind of why we're doing this. And as we said last week, having that clear, concise statement of faith really paves the way for church unity, for discipleship. It can serve as a discipleship tool. It can serve as a good standard for church discipline, where someone to begin to teach radically differently than the statement of faith. And then also it gives new or prospective members a good idea of what we're about here. Okay? And listen, it is a we thing. It's a we thing. I don't want you to think that you don't have any say in these things. We are still Baptists. We're still congregational. So the elders are putting in the legwork here of developing these things, but we will eventually present these statements to the church and with enough time where we can answer questions and we can tweak wording and we can push back on things and we can eventually affirm it all together, right? And so, if in any of these statements we say something that either strikes you as odd and you need clarity on that, feel free to ask. If we leave something out that you think should be in there, listen, we're just humans, all right? Right now, we don't have anything about being pro-life in our statement. We've thought about it. We're trying to figure, I'm going to say this in the sermon, actually, we're going to figure out where to put that, right? But if we didn't, it's not because we're not pro-life. Like, we may have just kind of forgotten, right? Because, I mean, there's some things that we just kind of assume. And so just be gracious with us. We're working through it. It's harder than you think. We figured out. And so anyway, just please let us know over time if there's something that we need to add or change, and we'll work through it. Or even if you just have a question, like, why did you put that in there? We probably have a reason. All right. That being said, over the last 2 weeks, we've addressed the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of God. And if I could sum it up briefly, I would say this. We really love the Bible, like all of it, the Old Testament and New Testament. We believe it is the inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word of God, and everything that we believe and everything that we do really goes back to the Bible, okay? And then we believe in a really big, really holy, really sovereign, really loving God who has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who spoke the world into existence out of absolutely nothing. All right? If you want about 89 and a half more minutes on those two subjects, just go listen to those online. All right. Today, we're talking about us. We're talking about the doctrine of man. Just as it is good to know who God is, it is good to know who we are, and nowhere is the nature of man articulated more clearly and carefully than it is in the Bible. God created us and he tells us about us. Now this week I do want to read to you what we have so far in our statement of faith. I think we have it for the screens. If we can get that up there, you can follow along. I'll read it and then we'll kind of work through some of the major emphases from the scriptures. Because again, it does all go back to the Bible. All right, we don't have it. Okay, sorry, we don't have it. I thought we had it. We don't have it. That's all right. You can just listen to it. We'll give it to you eventually. All right. So here's what we have so far. We believe that God created man in his image and gave him the highest place among his created beings. Since all men are created in God's image and God has ransomed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all men are deserving of dignity and respect regardless of race, ethnicity, gender, ability, socioeconomic status, or any other dividing factor. The whole of man is to glorify God through worshiping him and keeping his commandments. Adam, the first man, and Eve, the first woman, were created without sin, male and female, each to display the image of God in unique and complementary ways. He made them good and upright, with a body and an eternal soul. God made a covenant of works with Adam, requiring perfect and perpetual obedience, promising life for fulfilling it and threatening death for breaking it. Adam sinned against God, yielding to Satan's temptation, voluntarily sinning and breaking the covenant of works. This resulted in the total corruption, deserved condemnation, and both physical and spiritual death of Adam and his descendants. Because all men are in Adam as their federal head, I will explain that later, all right? A totally depraved nature, corrupted by Adam's sin, has been imputed and transmitted to them. All men are thus sinners by nature, by choice, and by divine declaration. In this fallen state, man suppresses the knowledge of God, which has been clearly made known to him through creation. He is unable to save himself. Man's inability is his own doing and does not negate any of his responsibility for holy living, faith, repentance, etc. Scripture plainly teaches both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. All right, that's what we have for now. Now, as recently as Friday, we were haggling over some of the wording. There's an etc. in there, right? So it's a work in progress. We are considering, again, as I mentioned earlier, where to put our pro-life stance in there. Do we put it here in the doctrine of man? Do we put it over in the doctrine of the family? We're working through all of that. Again, like I said, it's a work in progress, but the big key parts that I want us to focus on this morning are these, that man is created in God's image. And we're actually going to spend the most time there because I think we neglect that some, and I want us to really understand what we mean by that and some of its ramifications. And then towards the end, unfortunately, I do this a lot. I don't know if you've noticed this. A lot of times my point number one is the longest, and then I got to throw two and three in there. It's a fault. I'm working on it. I'm sorry. All right, so, but I do really want, and like part two is that we're created to glorify God. Like, we've talked about that a lot recently, and so I feel like we could keep that a little bit shorter, but then we'll see finally how man's fall into sin has had some pretty serious consequences for us, all right? And so big point number one would be this. We believe that man is created in the image of God. We believe that man is created in the image of God. Just man, not woman. Thanks for laughing, Greg. I'm kidding. Some of those lady eyebrows went all the way up to their foreheads. Hey, what now? I'm totally kidding. Mankind, men and women, male and female, I'm going to show you this in the text in a little bit. Male and female are created in God's image, and that means some things. All right, I want you to see that in the scriptures. I hope you're still in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, on day 5, God fills the waters and the air. Fish and birds. Day 6, he creates living beasts, land animals, land dwellers. But there's a difference between animals and humanity. Look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Right? So that's like what we call the dominion mandate. So God creates man and then says, "Hey, you're in charge of all this stuff." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So the difference between animals and humanity is that key phrase in verse 27. In the image of God, he created them, him, male and female, he created them. Of all the created beings, only mankind, is given the distinction as being created in the image of God. This means, very basically, that man is not an evolved animal. Rather, he is God's special creation. Notice, God takes counsel with himself before he creates man. He doesn't take counsel with himself before any other part of creation. Nowhere else does he say, "Let us go ahead and now make some birds and fish." And God said, "Let there be birds and fish." It's only man where God has this divine counsel with himself before creating man. In chapter 2, we see that man is formed from the dust, but then God gives man his very breath. We don't see God doing that with anything else in creation. And then God gives man dominion over all the other beings. Right, later in the Bible, we see that God himself take on the form of man. Right? There's no plan of redemption for donkeys. Right? God doesn't come in the form of a donkey. That tells us some things. I mean, it's kind of a joke, right? But it tells us some things, that God took on the form of man and became one of us so that we could have this plan of redemption, so that he could save us from our sin. He doesn't do that for angels. And we learn that in the New Testament. There's no plan of redemption for fallen angels. No other created being has a plan of redemption. There's something special about mankind. And all of that is encapsulated in that phrase, the image of God. Now, I've always found that defining the Imago Dei is kind of difficult. Imago Dei is just that Latin term for the image of God. It's kind of difficult, it's kind of nebulous, and that's because of some of what we said last week, right, about God's holiness and how God is wholly other. He's different than us. God's holiness means that we can't be like him in some very important ways. And yet, the Bible says we are made in his image. And so some of what I would say just at the very top is to say this: he is not made in our image, we are made in his image. Which means that we reflect his nature and character in some very important ways. For example, we image God in the fact that we are moral creatures. We image God, we show others what God is like in that we are moral creatures. We have a built-in sense of right or wrong. Now, God tells us what is right or wrong in his word, right? But in Romans 1:32, he's pretty clear that we have a good sense of right or wrong just kind of built into our hearts. Now, we don't always act accordingly, right? We don't. Sometimes we do the wrong thing. A lot of times we do the wrong thing. And because of that, because of sin, the image of God in us is marred. I'm going to use that word a lot, marred. It's not perfect. John Piper would say that the image of God in us is defaced. It's not perfect. Sin has done this. We don't perfectly reflect God's goodness and righteousness. But as Christians, his image in us should be getting clearer and clearer over time. We call that sanctification. We'll talk about that next week. Another example. is our sense of justice, right? God is just. God is going to make all things right. He's going to deal with evil, and he's going to make all things right. He's going to punish the wicked. We image that when we see others doing wrong, either to us or to someone else, and we think, that ain't right. They need to make restitution. They need to be punished for their wrongdoing. That is the image of God in us. Now, again, that is imperfect, right? We have an imperfect sense of justice. We usually want the punishment to be greater than the crime, right? We do. And so we don't image God perfectly, but we do image him. We also image God in the fact that we're spiritual beings. Like, we're not just bodies like the animals. God is spirit, and he's given us a spirit. That spiritual nature is a part of what it means for us to be made in the image of God. Listen, we could go on and on and on, but one more way that we image God that kind of leads us into that next line in our statement of faith is that we are created male and female. It is part of the image of God in us that we are made male and female. And I mean, like, corporately, not individually, right? Now, the way that God has revealed himself to us throughout the scriptures is male, right? He refers to himself as Father. When Jesus comes into the world, he is the Son. He's a male. Men are given the place of authority both in the home and in the church. But that does not mean that women are made any less in the image of God. But men and women But men are not women, and women are not men, and we don't believe that men can just become women, or that women can become men. The term that we use to kind of define or just to kind of label ourselves when it comes to how men and women relate to one another is the term complementarianism. Now, I know that's, you know, you would like to have a spelling test on that and how to spell complementarianism, but that's our view. And now, also, don't go Googling complementarianism, please. Just as with most labels of theological position, there's a whole spectrum of what it can mean. And a whole lot that it doesn't mean that people who hate Jesus want it to mean. Okay? You with me? All right, so if you're still confused after today about what I mean by complementarianism, just come ask. Right? We'll tell you exactly what we mean. Here's the basic idea. We believe that God made man and woman, male and female, in his image. Therefore, they are equal in value and worth and importance. Okay, so don't hear me saying anything that's like misogynistic. Like, we believe that God made man and woman with equal worth, value, and importance, but men and women are, by God's design, created differently. Namely, to fulfill different roles and purposes. And so we would say equal in value, but different in role. The reason our culture doesn't like this and can't get this straight in their minds is that the feminist movement has tied worth and value to roles. To what we can do. So when we say women are not supposed to fulfill that role, what our culture hears is, you think women are worth less than men. You with me? But nothing could be further than the truth. From the truth. Rather, we believe that God made men and women differently on purpose, and that men and women flourish when they act according to their God-given purpose. That's a whole rabbit. I've got a 2-hour podcast somewhere online if you want to listen to all that. So we can't go deep in that today, but let me just say that it always strikes me as funny when someone accuses the Bible of being a misogynistic document because of this. A right understanding of the Bible's teachings, especially in the culture it was written in, would show that the Bible has a higher view of women than we could even begin to understand. One of my favorite things to point out is Genesis 2:18. It says this, it says, "Then the Lord God said," I want you to hear what God says, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him," which means we needed a helper, right? Like, God created us, gave us a couple jobs, and was like, "This dude's never gonna make it. He needs some help." And so he creates woman, right? That may be a facetious way of thinking about it, but listen, it's still there and it's still true, right? Males are an incomplete image of God. It takes women too. Culturally, women shouldn't have been the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. You with me? Like, their witness wouldn't have even mattered in that culture. The Bible comes along and says, oh no, it matters. All right, we'll talk about the complementarian nature of men and women more when we talk about the family. But how does our complementarity image God? Well, it's an image of the Trinity, of the eternal relationship that existed between the three persons of the Trinity. It wasn't good for man to be alone, and that's because God created us as relational beings, because he is a relational being and always has been from eternity past. All right? One more point I want to make here about us being made in the image of God, and it's this. And we're going to be, this is one of those things where we're going to be very clear about this and closed-handed about this. Y'all remember what I mean by closed-handed? Like, those are the things we're going to believe, and if you don't believe this, then it's going to be tough for you to be a member here. We're going to be closed-handed about this. Our being made in the image of God means that all men and all women are deserving of dignity and respect regardless of ethnicity, gender, ability, or disability, socioeconomic status, or any other dividing factor. Every single person is an image bearer of our King. Further, it is the cross of Christ that obliterates any form of discrimination. I want you to see this. Remember, we always go back to Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2. I hope you put a ribbon there. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you did, go ahead and turn there. I'm going to say this again. I just want us to be as clear as possible. Racism is not a political issue. It's a gospel issue. It is an image of God issue. Racism is a sin against the image of God, and it is a sin against the cross of Christ. Now let me show you in Ephesians 2. We'll get to verse 11 in a second. Let me just kind of set the context for you. Paul is addressing the Gentiles and the ethnic hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. Now remember, Israel was a type of the church, which is the chosen people of God, right? But as sinners do, the Israelites took God's good thing and made it a sinful thing. They turned their chosenness into an opportunity for ethnocentrism. Do you remember why God chose them? In the Old Testament, he says, hey guys, it wasn't because you were the biggest or the best. It was actually because you were the smallest and the worst, right? But I chose you so that my name would be seen as great. So he chooses Israel, not because of anything good in them, but because everything good in him. But what did they do? They let that gracious position go to their head. Remember, throughout the New Testament, we see this. They hated Samaritans. They hated Gentiles. They had ethnic slurs, right? He calls them dogs. Not like your cute golden retriever who loves you, right? That nasty dog that eats your garbage, right? That's how they referred to others. And listen, pretty much all races ever since have done this to one another. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 16. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. So he's addressing the Gentiles, and then he reminds them of some other slurs besides dogs. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. All right, so Paul is just reiterating here that God did have a special chosen people. What Israel did with it was not cool. They should not have used that to like lift themselves up over anybody else. And in God's plan, that was never the purpose, right? Because look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What was the dividing wall of hostility? You're Jews, we're Gentiles. We're different. We're gods, you're not. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Christ has broken down the wall of hostility and has made us one. Who's us? Everybody. Every person. Every nation. Every ethnicity. Any type of dividing factor you can think of finds itself broken down at the cross. Paul says it like this in Galatians 3:28. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, through the work of Christ, there are no more divisions among men. This completely wipes away any possible justification for any kind of racism or discrimination in the hearts of believers. And so listen, wherever you do find that kind of dividing wall of hostility in your thinking or your feeling, and listen, not just racial, but any kind, there you find sin, and it needs to be repented of. Now, don't despair here, because there's grace. And there's forgiveness for that through repentance. Jesus died for those sins too. All right? Man is created in the image of God, and that has big implications for how we view ourselves and others. Second, man's created purpose is to glorify God by living in a relationship of worship and obedience to him. Man's created purpose is to glorify God by living in a relationship of worship and obedience to him. We've talked about this a good bit recently, so we'll keep it shorter, but this is intimately tied to our being created in the image of God. And here's why. Part of being made in the image of God means reflecting God's image to the world. And we do that best when we live lives of worship and obedience to him. Right, there are three verses that show us this. I'm not going to have you turn to all of them, but they're there, and I'll just read them. Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. It says this. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I mean, it's just straight. Whom I formed for my glory. That's our created purpose, the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. It's the whole of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so part of our living for the glory of God is living a life of worship. That's usually what we think of when we talk about giving God glory, right? We do everything, our eating, our drinking, our working, our recreating, everything with thanksgiving in our hearts and praise on our lips, right? That's usually what we think about when we say, man, we got to do everything to the glory of God. And that's true. There's another aspect of it, of living for God's glory that I think maybe we don't often consider, and that is exhibiting his attributes. We don't often think about living a life of glorifying God, not just through like coming to church and worshiping him and yeah, like we play Christian music in our cubicle. We think, man, that's giving glory to God. And yeah, that's part of it. But it's also how we image him to others, and that is exhibiting his attributes. If you were here with us last week, you remember that we defined God's glory as the shining forth of all of his attributes. Now, what we didn't say then was that there are two major categories of attributes. There's two major categories of attributes. There are attributes that God does not share with us. We call those incommunicable attributes. That's on the spelling test too, all right? Incommunicable attributes. Those are attributes that God does not share with us. Think omniscience. I know that some of our teenagers think they know everything, but they don't, right? Omniscience, omnipotent. Well, that was a weird, that's some real weird emphasis on omnipotent there. Omnipotent, what else? Omnipresence, divine sovereignty, self-existence. Anybody self-existent? Yeah, we don't share those attributes with God. And so those are not the attributes that we seek to image to others. We image to others the attributes that we do share with God, and those are called his communicable attributes. Incommunicable, they're not communicable. He doesn't communicate those with us. He tells us about them, but we don't like get to do them. I don't get to be omnipresent. Communicable attributes he does share with us, and we communicate those to the world around us. We share those with the world around us. It is in those communicable attributes that we image God and bring him glory. Those are attributes like what we find in the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Aren't those just describing Jesus? Right? Those attributes are perfectly exhibited in Christ. And so part of our growing in Christ in sanctification, again, next week, is being more and more obedient to Christ in these areas such that our life begins to more and more image him. And through that, he displays his glory more and more accurately. Now, what mars that image of God in us and makes it impossible for us to glorify God apart from Christ is the fact that we are sinners. That we're sinners. And that's the third big point. Third big point is this: man is totally corrupted by sin and unable to live a life that is pleasing to God or glorifying to him apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Man is totally corrupted by sin and unable to live a life that is pleasing to God or glorifying to him apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit. This takes us back to the garden, doesn't it, in Genesis 1 and 2. When God created man, you'll remember he created us good, very good even. Adam and Eve were both created in God's image, and they had the capacity to obey him or not obey him. Right? In our statement, we say that God entered into a covenant of works with man. God made a covenant with Adam, a relational contract, right? In the garden, that basically says this: if you will worship me and obey me and keep my one command, right? Don't eat from that one tree. Don't eat the fruit of that one tree. Then, right, here's the blessing of the covenant. Then you will live forever in an unhindered relationship with me. But if you do, here's the curse of the covenant. All covenants have a blessing and a curse. Here's the curse of that covenant. If you disobey that one command, you're going to die. Now listen, I know that sounds like harsh punishment for eating a fruit, right? But two things you got to keep in mind here. One, there is a correlation between how severe a punishment is and how important the person is that you sin against. All right, and so kind of the way I've illustrated this before, I came up with this illustration when I was doing a fellowship of Christian students when I was a school teacher back in Pineville, and I was leading the fellowship of Christian students. So I had all these students come in, and so I was trying to explain to them, you know, why is the punishment for eating a fruit so big? Like, why do we got to die for that? And so I told them, I said, so what happens when you punch your brother or your sister? And they're like, man, I get in trouble. Dad's not happy. When I get home, I may get a spanking. I was like, cool. Okay, so what if Dad gave you a spanking and you turned around and punched him? What would happen then? He's like, ooh, that would be really bad. That would be terrible. I was like, yeah, I know it would be. What if you punched your teacher? And they were like, I would probably die. I was like, yeah, probably so. Okay, and what if you punched a policeman? And like they were like, oh, I'm arrested, I go to jail forever. I was like, then I'm working them up to the crescendo. What if you punch the president? And they're like, no, pulling their hair out. We can't do such a thing. Right? You see the point. Same action. You just punch somebody. One of them, I'm like, I may get a spanking, I may not. The other one is hair pulled, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not the action itself. It's who we've sinned against. And so when we sin against eternal God, the consequences are eternal. But there's another part of it that I don't think we often think about. The part that we don't often think about is that God is not being vindictive here. It's more than that. It's bigger than that. God is telling Adam what happens when man cuts himself off from God. It's God's breath in the lungs of man. He is the way, the truth, and the life. What does Paul tell us about Jesus in Colossians 2? You remember he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. Right? So when God tells Adam, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die, it's not because God is moody and capricious and just going to lash out at him. It's because when Adam sins, he cuts himself off from the very source of life. When Adam sins, it's just as if you and I just stopped breathing. Eventually, we're going to die. Maybe not right away, but pretty soon. And here's the thing. Adam did have the capacity to obey God. And in that sense, Adam and Eve had the kind of free will that everybody since then thinks they have, but doesn't. Adam did what we all would have done, which is to exercise what at that time was a free will to eat of the tree that he was not supposed to eat. And that action plunged all of man into sin. All of us. And so now, because of that inherited nature, we can't help but sin. So we never actually exercise our freedom rightly, because it really doesn't exist, right? We're in bondage to sin. Now, part of God's saving work is to free us up from that, right? Next week. But among the massive effects of that sin are physical and spiritual death, the marring of the image of God in us, the bondage of the human will to sin, even the earth becoming radically more difficult to live in and to thrive in. In short, our sin has rendered us unable to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and unable to love each other as we love ourselves. Sin literally broke everything. I don't think we think about sin deeply enough. And listen, this is kind of what we mean. All of this is what we mean when we say we believe in total depravity, right? Total depravity, it gets kind of a bad rap sometimes by people who, like I said in new member class today, take total and depravity, define them separately, and then mash them together. Right, like it means that we're all as bad as we could possibly be. Like, that's not what we believe. Like, I don't think you're all Hitler, right? Like, you're not as sinful as you could possibly be. And like, your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus is not as sinful as he could possibly be. That's not what it means. Rather, it means that every part of us, our actions for sure, but also our thinking and our motivations and our feelings, every part of us is corrupted by sin. That's what we mean. There's plenty of scripture to support this. You just read through the Old Testament. Nobody gets it right. That's why when you finally turn to Matthew 1, it's like a breath of fresh air. It's like, finally, we got to Jesus, who finally gets it right. Let's read Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. It's all through there. But for the time we have left, I want to show you something from Romans 5. So turn over there. Romans chapter 5. In our statement, we say this: because all men are in Adam as their federal head. And I told you we'd define that, so here we are. Because all men are in Adam as their federal head, a totally depraved nature, corrupted by Adam's sin, has been imputed and transmitted to them. We think that's not fair because we are radically individualistic. I'm going to show you why it's necessary. We use that phrase federal head on purpose, even though it's not a very common phrase anymore. Anybody just talk about, like, anybody talking with a coworker this week was like, well, you know, our federal head. No? All right. Maybe Cole. He's about the only one. All right. It simply means representative. All right? And it's essential to the gospel message. Let me show you from Romans 5. We're just going to read Romans 5, 12 through 21, and then I'll come back and make a couple statements about it. Therefore, Romans 5, 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. He's talking about Mount Sinai, right? There's that time between the garden and Mount Sinai. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So, we're getting in weird deep waters here, but Essentially, what that's saying is the people between Adam and Moses did not sin in the same way that Adam did, because Adam had a command. Those people, they didn't actually have a command. There's a time where they don't have a command, but their sin is in them, and they do by nature what they know they ought not to do. You can see that very quickly with, why did I forget Adam and Eve's kids' names? Cain and Abel, duh, there they are. I was thinking about Enoch, but that dude floated up to heaven. All right, never mind, Cain and Abel. All right, verse 15. But the free gift, salvation, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So, oh wait, did I finish reading? No, I didn't. Therefore, verse 18, I looked up and all your heads were still down. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right. In those 9 verses or so, this passage shows us our 2 federal heads, our 2 representatives, Adam and Christ. Adam is the original representative for all of humanity. Right? It is as if we were all there in the garden sinning with him. Again, we don't like to think that way because we are Americans and we think individualistically. But what this passage teaches us is that the result of Adam's sin was physical and spiritual death for him and for all that he represented, which is all of us, everybody. All of his posterity, the way the theologians write to say, all his kids and his grandkids and everybody down to us. As a side note, this is why we do believe in a historical Adam. It's necessary for the gospel. And so is this federal headship. All men are in Adam from birth. What that means is that we inherit that sinful nature from him, and so we can't help but sin. Sin and death reign in all of us as a result of that one man's sin. And so listen, we're not sinners because we sinned, although we have. We sinned because that's who we are. We are sinners. We inherited both the guilt and the propensity for sin from Adam. Now, the reason I said this is essential to the gospel message is right there in verse 18. Therefore, as, it's a small word, but pretty important, right? As one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now listen, this isn't teaching universalism, right? It's teaching representation. Adam represented all men. Christ represented his church. He represented people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so what these verses show us is that our imputed sinfulness from Adam paves the way for, it's the same mechanism for us to have imputed righteousness from Christ. So if you lose original sin, or you lose the guilt of Adam's sin being imputed to us, then you lose Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And we don't want that, do we? No, we don't. Because imputed righteousness is foundational to the gospel. And what I mean by imputed righteousness, I mean that Christ's righteousness is imputed, given, counted to me by faith. We've said this over and over again. It's not just forgiveness that we need. Do we need forgiveness? Yes, but that just gets us back to neutral. We need righteousness. And even in our sanctification, we're never going to get there, not in a way that would actually please God. Because what God requires is perfection. He requires holiness. He requires perfect righteousness. And only Christ gets that, does that, earns that. And so he imputes that to us by faith in Christ. So that's what we mean by federal headship and why we wanted to keep it in there. We believe it's essential to the gospel message. When we put our faith in Christ and are saved, not only is his righteousness credited to us, number three, federal headship, that's good, but two other very important things happen related to what we've said. Let's just go back to point one, right? For one, the image of God begins to be restored in us. Sin marred it. Salvation and sanctification begin to restore it. 2 Corinthians 3:18, being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. In other words, you're not perfect yet. You're not going to be perfect yet, but you're going to be transforming. You're going to be growing in Christ. The image of God begins to be restored in us more and more. And then two, the other very important thing to happen is that we are given the Holy Spirit, who enables us to worship God rightly and to walk in obedience to his commands, which means from the moment of salvation on, we're finally freed up to live according to our created purpose, which is to glorify God by worshiping him and keeping his commandments. We are unable to bear God's image well or to fulfill our created purpose apart from Christ. And all of that begins to be restored to us the moment of salvation. What I'm telling you, church, is that the gospel is not just about escaping hell. Is that a pretty good benefit? Yes, it is. It's about restoring to us our original perfection and purpose. God made us very good and for his glory. Our sin really messed that up. But God so loves us that he sent his son Jesus to restore his image in us that we may recover our original purpose and to live our lives for his glory. And all he asks is that we repent of our sin and put our full faith in Christ for his saving work. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. All right? Let me pray for us.